Now, please turn your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible, book of Psalms, and we'll come to the 25th chapter. It's the Psalm of David. It's one of these alphabetical Psalms that you don't see it in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew you see that each verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet. It's an A, B, C Psalm, going through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, enable us to learn and to memorize. The children could have learned this psalm and recited it off before the Lord. It's a psalm that talks all about instruction and teaching. And our prayer is that even the Lord would teach our hearts today as we look at this psalm together. Well, Psalm 25, and let's read it from the verse number 1. Unto thee, O Lord, and do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, and let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. And therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. Again, we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. There is a tremendous promise that a sinner should claim in this psalm. We're not going to look at it, but it's the words of verse number 8. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Here's something you could take if you're outside of Christ in this meeting. Lord, teach me in the way. Hear my prayer and have mercy upon me and teach me in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness. Even take the prayer of verse 16. Turn thou unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Again, that's the description of a sinner outside of Christ. Well, take those things upon your mind. Let's pray. And let's all together seek the Lord as we come to his word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time of gospel mission. Oh Lord, we bless you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that there is good news for souls outside of Christ. There is good news for sinners in all of their sin. And oh Lord, we pray that this day the sound of the word would pierce somebody's heart. Again, Lord, you know the hearts of men. We rest in that knowledge. No preacher looking upon a congregation can discern their hearts. But you, O God, you know their hearts. And therefore we pray that you would guide and direct the preacher of the word in such a way that a sinner be challenged, rebuked, brought to a realization of their need of Christ. Bless us this day. And meet with us now around the word, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to look at the words of verse number 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Over the course of the week that's passed, we had recourse to look at the words of John 3, where it describes how the wind bloweth where it listeth. And so the Spirit works in a similar way in the rebirth. You cannot always understand or discern how and when the Spirit works. And it's true in the realm of the church that the sinner's conversion experience will differ both in nature and the timing. If we went round this congregation, there may be similarities in how you were saved, but not two conversions are the same. As there is nothing in the natural birth that is similar, so in this sense of the spiritual birth, no two creatures born again in the Spirit of God are born again in exactly the same way as is understood in terms of the gospel. And what that means is that there is no right way to feel prior to coming to Christ. You see, again, I had an opportunity to speak to a lady back where I come from, Ballymena, a number of months ago. And she didn't come to Christ. She was resistant, although was very sympathetic to the gospel. And she had spoken to somebody else in the congregation and had listened to their conversion experience and listened to all that they went through emotionally when they came to the Lord. And she found herself saying, well, I don't feel like that. I'll never feel like that. But she's understand, and I sought to explain to her, that no two conversions are exactly the same. There will be differences within them. For some, the tears will flow copiously. You know, we pray for that. We do pray for that. We pray that there will be a brokenness when it comes to the gospel, that sinners would feel themselves so devoid of any hope that they would pour out in tears for the Lord. But that doesn't always happen. And yet a soul can be saved. You see, for some, it's like the sun coming up in the morning. There's this realization of the loveliness of Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness. And they see in Christ that which is to be loved. And in turning from their sins, they find themselves running to Him. Without perhaps all of the tears. And yet they're still saved. But having said that, if Christ is a Saviour, then for a man or woman to trust in Him, they must understand what they're being saved from. That's fundamental. You see, His name is Jesus. He will save His people from their sin. And again, note the emphasis there. From their sin. He does not say He will save His people from hell. You say, well, you're saying He doesn't do that? No, of course He does. You see, anybody who understands on hell, they understand that they don't want to go there. But they're quite happy to hold on to their sin. But Christ's purpose is first and foremost to save from sin. And in saving from sin, well, then He saves from hell. But first of all, sin's dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. You see, the gospel is all about sin. And thus we sang in that hymn, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness you requireth is to feel your need of Him. And that is true. If you're going to come to one who is a Saviour of sinners, you must feel your need to be saved from your sin. You see, Christ says to the Pharisees, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again, we need to be careful how you understand that portion of God's word. Our Lord is not saying that there are some people who don't need saved. The word of God says very clearly in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. So our Lord is not suggesting here that there are some who are righteous who don't need repentance. Rather, He's telling people that He comes to call those who are aware of their sinfulness. See, one of the worst states to be in, and if you're like this in this meeting, may God have mercy upon you. One of the worst states to be in is to believe you have no sin. To be confident of your own righteousness. To look upon the law of God and say, I've kept all that. You see, turn over to Matthew 19, and you'll see somebody who had that problem even before the Lord. It is a terrible thing to be self-righteous before the Lord, to not understand what the law of God is in terms of his revelation of sin. You see, the rich young ruler is described to us here in Matthew 19, and the verse 16 and following. It's recorded three times in the Gospels. It's a very important story, therefore. It's a true story. It's a story about a man who wanted to be saved. Good master, verse 16, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You see, he had a desire to be saved. I wonder, have you even got that far yet, sinner? Where you have a desire within yourself that you would not know eternal death, but rather eternal life. But notice, having an interest in these things, having a desire for eternal life is not the same thing as having it. You see, you could be in this meeting and you could have come to this meeting because, oh, I'd like to know more about how I can be saved. But having that desire does not mean you're saved. This man wasn't saved. Our Lord then, he goes on to deal with him in regard to the law. The Lord says to him in verse 17, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. He's summarising the second table of the Ten Commandments. He's dealing with them in terms of the law. And he says to him, perfect conformity to these things will save your soul. Our Lord again is not suggesting that somebody's capable of doing this. Rather, he's pointing out that there is no one capable of doing it. And therefore, they need what? They need someone to save them from their sins. But this young man says, oh, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus then deals with him a bit further and says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt treasure in heaven, come and follow me. You see, our Lord, he puts his finger right on the problem here. The problem here was that this man was still a covetous man. He thought he kept the law, but he did not understand that the law was spiritual, and that there were things in the law that dealt with the matters of the heart, and that his heart was not right with God. In other words, what was the problem with this young man? He didn't understand sin. He didn't know what sin was. And you know the fearful thing is? In his ignorance of sin, he left without coming to know the Saviour. It would be dreadful if this mission took place and you left ignorant of sin, wouldn't it? Without ever really knowing what sin was in all of its depth and all of its horror. You see, therefore, it is a dreadful thing in this present evil age that the doctrine of sin is undermined, attacked. You see, sin is being redefined, not as against God, but as weakness, frailty. Not in terms of rebellion, but in terms of a slight weakness within the personality. And thus we excuse all forms of wickedness in terms of social conditioning or weakness, or else sin's completely ignored. You see, for many, many people in our day and age, sin is a word they don't even use. It may be used in the papers to describe some celebrity's latest misdemeanor, but it doesn't really enter the vocabulary of many people in our day and age. And the tragedy is, in light of such social circumstances, unless people have some grasp of the biblical doctrine of sin, they will never come to Christ. You must understand a little bit about sin. And so we come to this psalm. The psalmist who has God's concept of sin. It is great. So he says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. We've already said this psalm is one of these alphabetical psalms of David, and it goes through these various issues regarding God and learning about God. And it's interesting to note that it's upon pondering all that God is that he comes to recognize his own sin. He's dealing with God's goodness and uprightness in verse 8, God's mercy and truth in verse 10. All that God is causes him to understand all that he is. You know, again, we live in a day when God is a distant illusion for most people. The world, it came about by chance. There was a great bang, and all that's happened is all a matter of chance. There is no God with whom we must do. But you see, it's when you get to know who God is that you then recognize the depth of your own sinfulness. That's why these false notions regarding evolution are so serious. It is that they take away God. And therefore, there's no sense of sin and no need for a Savior. Evolution is not simply attacking creation, it's an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the gospel. But this psalmist, he has a right concept of sin. Notice how he describes it. It is great. Speaking about its iniquity, it is great. It's hard to know exactly. I wonder what he's talking about when he says it's great. You see, we can use great in different ways. You know, you can be a great man in a great crowd. The same word being used in two completely different ways, isn't it? The great man could be 6'6". And the great crowd, speaking about the multitude, the number of the crowd. You know, so a great man in a crowd of 100. And the same word being used in two different ways. So I wonder what is David pointing to here in this particular word great? Is he referring to one particular sin that's great? Perhaps in contrast to verse 7, the sins of his youth, is he referring to his murder? Is he referring to that sin of adultery that he committed? Is he referring to that one particular sin? You see, the Bible does acknowledge that there are degrees of sin. You read the Old Testament, you'll see there are different punishments for different transgressions. They're all sin, but yet even within the mind of God, there are degrees, and one particular sin could be looked upon as being great. So is that what's in view here? Or is he talking about great as in the number of them? Is he aware of the multitude of sins, and his iniquity is great because there's so many of them? Like the lady at Simon's house who Jesus met. Loves much because forgiven much. Aye, forgiven many, many sins. But I want to suggest to you that the word great here actually is not speaking about seriousness or multitude, but rather it's speaking about the very nature of sin itself. The reason that sin is great is because of what sin actually is. You see, in this psalm, the writer, the psalmist, uses three different words for sin. And it takes all three words to really see all that sin entails. He uses the word sin itself. He calls it sin. And the word sin that's used there has the idea of missing the mark. Missing the mark. It has the idea of the archer, and the targets in the far end, and the archer shoots, and either overshoots or completely misses it altogether. Misses the mark. You see, God says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who's going to be so bold as to say that all of their life they've loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Miss the mark. The other word he uses is the word transgression. The word transgression, you'll see it there in verse number 7, nor my transgressions. And that word transgression has the idea of crossing a line, breaking a particular standard. Again, the standard of God's word. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And again, we all must look at that law with honesty and say that none of us have kept ourselves from breaking that standard. We've all transgressed God's law. Then there's this word iniquity in verse 11. This word speaks of a bias. It's just like the crown green bowling ball. I could never understand why they didn't just make them go straight. But anyway, they decided that they would go in a certain direction. They're biased. They're weighted in such a way that they'll go in a certain direction. And The iniquity that's in view here is the fact that we are weighted to go away from God. We're biased away from the paths of truth and righteousness. But what I want you to notice is that in all of these three words, they're all defined not in relation to man, but in relation to God. It's not making God's standard. It's breaking God's standard. It's bias away from God. And God is the central one. And therefore the psalmist in Psalm 51 says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And that is what makes sin great. It's against a great God. That's why sin is so serious. Oh yes, I know it's got all these social consequences. I know it wrecks lives. I know our cities are rife because of sin, as are our countryside. But sin is ultimately serious, not because of how it affects us, but because of what it does in relation to God. Sin is sin. And therefore, the pressing nature of this verse is that we're all great sinners. You see, again, if a harlot was to come down the aisle, we all, like Simon, would say, look at her. And yet this text makes it very clear that because sin is against God and we have sinned, then we're all great sinners. And none of us dare cast the first stone. You see, sin is great because it's against God. And I want to think just for a few moments, just to lead you into just three very quick thoughts regarding the greatness of sin and some consequences that arise in this text out of the greatness of sin. And the first thing is, because sin is great, only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. You see, in light of this fact that sin is first and foremost against God and not man, then we should understand that only the one offended can forgive the offender. Again, those of you with little ones, you understand this. There's a squabble, and someone's done something to the other one. There's been something's been stolen from a bedroom, or there's been a fist thrown, or something. You know, these things happen. That could happen. And so the parents, they bring them together, and they go, you say sorry. Sorry. No, really say sorry. So, I'm sorry. So then mummy says, it's okay, you're forgiven. Is that right? No, the one who's offended must forgive the offender. And because sin is great and sin is against God, only God can forgive sin. It's so very obvious, and yet it seems to be forgotten about nowadays. You see, the psalmist directs his prayer to the Lord. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Lord, you need to forgive my sin. You see, the Jews understood. Look over at Luke chapter 5 just to see this. Again, it's a Sunday afternoon. It's good to move your fingers and get yourself moving again. Luke chapter 5. And see what's said. It's the account of the man being taken with a palsy and brought in a bed. And the Lord says to him after he's let down, and when he saw their faith, he said unto them, verse 20, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And all the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then our Lord goes on to say that they would understand that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up thy couch and go into thine house. But the point is, the Jews understood that only God can forgive sin. And yet, we seem to have forgotten that. It's such a basic concept of the Bible that those who reversed in the Old Testament, they understood that only God could forgive sin. And yet we seek alternative ways to deal with our sin. We seek to treat sin like some balance and a weight. Where our sin's on one side, and it's way down, but if we can throw enough good works on the other side, well, then we'll be fine at the end of the day. It's like the man, I'm not sure I've said this to the congregation before, but it's like the man who's guilty of robbing the bank, and he's committed armed robbery, and the judge says, you're going to go down for armed robbery, and he says, well, But I've been very kind to my wife. It just doesn't make any sense. The guilt of the armed robbery is not removed because of some other better virtue. But yet we seem to take that on board, that our goodness can resolve the problem of our sin. Or else we go to church and we get baptized and confirmed and we go to confession perhaps and we go through a pastor, a priest or a minister or whatever such things and think, well, they can deal with the guilt of our sin. If I go to them, perhaps they'll pardon my sin. And so you go into the box and you come out a better person. Apparently so. But only God can forgive sin. Or else we seek to remove the guilt of sin by distraction. We go to alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, just to numb the sense of our guilt. All of these things point to the very fact that only God can forgive your sin. And therefore, you right now need to just deal with that in your own heart. That as you sit here right now, you can pray to God right now. Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You don't need to come to me. You don't need to wait at the end of the meeting. You can go straight to God through Christ right now. Because only God can forgive your sin. But because sin is great, man also requires God's gospel. You see, sin is great and therefore it can't be overlooked. It can't be excused. It can't be swept under the carpet. Men like to do this. They like to avoid the unpleasantness of confronting sin, so therefore we tend to ignore it and just hope it all go away. God's not like that. Sin is against God, and therefore because it's against God, it's great. And because it's great, it therefore requires a great punishment. And the greatness of the punishment, and again I did say this last week, the greatness of the punishment is infinite. God being infinite, an offense against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. The very rationale, as we said last week, of eternity in hell. And the reason hell is, as it is because of God's infinity. And because he is infinite, then to offend against him merits an infinite punishment. Hell is the place of justice. The only place whereby the guilt of sin can be dealt with. You see, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, and eternal death is in view, with death involving the separation of God and man. And yet, praise God, in the gospel, God expresses a desire to save sinners, but he does so without compromising justice. That's why great sin requires God's gospel. Because great sin cannot be dealt with any other way but through God's gospel. That's the whole point of Romans 3. Look over Romans 3. Romans 3, you'll see that with your own eyes. Speaking of verse 24 there, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God accept the sinner and still be just? Only because one came as a substitute in their place. And the penalty of sin that they deserved fell upon the substitute, namely the propitiation, the sin-bearing sacrifice. And that's important because in the Psalm 25, the word that the psalmist uses, the word pardon, that's a very important word. Whenever the Old Testament was being translated into Greek, okay, it was written in Hebrew, and yet there was a translation which the apostles used, which our Lord is familiar with. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And whenever they translated the word pardon, they used a word in the same group of words as the word for propitiation. They used a word, the same word that was used by the publican in the temple. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious. In other words, do not treat me as my sins deserve, but may your wrath be turned away from me. You see, sin is great and requires this great gospel. As you look back this time to Leviticus chapter 4. You see, what did the Old Testament saint know of pardon? And in Leviticus 4 we read about these things called sins of ignorance. It's important to know that as well, dear sinner. You sin without knowing it. You see, none of us understand fully the breadth of God's law. And so we do things. And then later on in life, somebody says to me, you know that you shouldn't do that. I was chatting to some young people. I was in Ross and I yesterday morning with the young people from Ballymena, and we were chatting over the table about the language that's sometimes used. And people using euphemisms rather than blaspheming, they use various euphemisms to dull it. And that's an example. People sinning in ignorance, taking God's name in vain in a way they don't think they're doing so. And then somebody comes and says, well, no, there's sin involved here. You ought not to do that. And that's kind of what's in view here in this sin of ignorance. Look at verse 27. And if any one of the common people, that is the people of the land, if they sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. Or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering. A kid of the goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, and the priest shall take of the blood thereof. And there's instructions for the priest. But look what it says at the end of that verse number 31. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You see, I want to take you perhaps to a Jewish house. And the man's come back from the temple. That's an imaginary conversation, but it might help us understand what's taking place in terms of the pardon for sin. And the wife says to him, well, why did you go to the temple today? The man says, because I was aware of my sin. I had a conscious awareness of my sin, and I needed a sin offering for forgiveness. And the wife says, well, have you been forgiven? Yes, I have. Yes, I've been forgiven. How do you know you've been forgiven? I saw the goat die in my place. But, says the wife, how do you know he died in your place? How can you be certain of that? And he says, well, I laid my hand upon his head and appointed that goat to be my substitute. But why was the goat your substitute? Well, because the Lord told us to do this. But how do you know that when the animal died, your sins were forgiven? Because the Lord promised it would be so. And you see, the Old Testament saints looked forward to the Messiah, and we look back. But in essence, we're saved in exactly the same way. You say, why? Because in faith, we lay our hands upon God's appointed substitute, Christ himself, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And we lay our hands upon his head, as it were, by faith. And you say, well, why was he your substitute? Because God appointed him to be so. But how do you know you've been forgiven? Because God promises that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the child of God knows their sins are forgiven because they believe in the promise of God. For God says that when Christ the substitute dies, that is the means whereby your sins can be forgiven. All of that is included in this word pardon. Pardon. Be propitious to me, the sinner. You see, Spurgeon says this, sin's greatness is no difficult for thee, O Lord, for thou art a great God. You see, it is only a great gospel that can save from great sin. But as we close, I want to think, lastly, that sin is great, and because it is great, when it is pardoned, it greatly exalts God's glory. Look again back to Psalm 25. When sin is pardoned, it greatly exalts God's glory. And this again is so very important to see. See, we are so very man-centered. And I confess myself, even by preaching, sometimes we preach the gospel all about man. You want a happy life? Come to Christ. You want peace of God? Come to Christ. You want comfort and good and help and all the rest? Come to Christ. And all that's true. But surely if our sin is against God, then the great end of the gospel in pardoning sin is the glory of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Unto the praise of his glory. Three times Paul says the gospel's all about God's glory. It's all about God. You see, pardoning sin exalts God's character. We've noted that the pardoning of sin does not remove God's justice. But God in love pardons sin in a just and a fair way. And therefore when God pardons a sinner, God gets great glory. You see, once the old Puritans were asked, well, why did God permit the fall? There's a question you can ponder over your tea tonight. Well, why would God have permitted the fall? And essentially, it's an unfathomable question. But in another sense, only through the fall could God display the glory of his attributes of mercy and wisdom and love. It is through pardoning sinners that God is glorified. So, what does that mean to me, a sinner? Well, why would you have any hope that God would forgive your sins? Because you deserve it? Because God owes you something? Is that the reason why God would forgive your sins? And yet, God says that if you confess your sins, he will forgive your sins. But the reason you have hope that God will pardon your sins is because when God pardons your sins, he is glorified. So you can come to God. You can argue with God if you like. And I say that in a reverent way. You can bring a holy argument to God. Lord, pardon my sin. Not because I deserve it. I deserve nothing but hell and judgment. But I know that if you pardon my sin, then your name is glorified. Therefore, glorify your name in my pardoning. You can pray that, sinner. That's why God doesn't turn away a sincere seeker. Anyone who comes to God, he will not cast them out. Why? Because his name is glorified when sinners are saved. If you leave this meeting saved by God's grace, and you go out saying, oh, I was dead, but now I live. I was blind, but now I see. People in this district will give glory to God. And God is glorified in your salvation. You see, the gospel truth states that where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And all of your sins can all be covered by infinite grace. Let's bow in prayer, please. I want you to sit prayerfully just for a moment or two and just... I want to ask you, if you're a sinner that tonight, for the very first time, this afternoon, for the very first time, that you would recognize the greatness of sin. That you would recognize that sin, first and foremost, is an offense against God's goodness and mercy. That you would see with the psalmist, sin, it is great. I really pray that you recognize that tonight. I pray that you would see that sin is personal sin. Pardon mine iniquity. You know, just as you sit prayerfully before the Lord, remember that when it comes to judgment, you will stand before God alone. And you will bear account for your own personal sins. You need to recognize that today. But also recognize that you're not too sinful. See, the greatness of sin is used as a motivation, not a barrier to forgiveness. You may be here and you say, well, God will never forgive me. My sins are too many. My sins are too great. And yet the psalmist says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. The very reason he goes to God and asks for God to pardon him is because of the greatness of the sin. So therefore, recognize that no matter how great your sin is in significance, no matter how great your sin is in multitude and number, it's great because it's against God, but it is not a barrier to God forgiving your soul. So you come to God today and you say, oh Lord, only you can forgive. Only you can show mercy. Only you can be propitious because Christ has died. And therefore you come and you empty your hand of your sin and you put your hand upon Christ, the substitute. And your sin is transferred to His account. And in the gospel, His righteousness is transferred to yours. And you're accepted in the beloved. That can happen to you today. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to ask the Lord to speak even at this time of quietness. Some of you have been here regularly and you're outside of Christ. How long will you persist in rejecting the gospel? How long will you fight against the word of God? Submit today. Submit and come to Christ. The hymn writer says, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, be pleased to speak on. The text is plain. I pray, O Lord, that the text would not be lost in the midst of a sermon, but rather the very sense of the text would preach on. O Lord, pardon my iniquity. O Lord, only you can remove sin. Sin is against the God whom we've offended. And therefore we come to Thee who we've offended and ask, O Lord, to pardon sins in this meeting. Deal with souls, O Lord. O Lord, make them restless until they find their rest in Christ. May sinners come to Him today, to the saving of their souls, and for Your glory, O Lord, for Thy name's sake, pardon their iniquity, for it is great. O Lord, take us through them in safety. Bless in the open air. And speak on, O Lord, for Christ's name. Amen.